You know, there's a contemporary song that we hear played on the radio a lot at this time of year, and it starts out, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." And there's some merit in that, especially amongst the world, when individuals who are normally not religiously oriented but have a belief in Christ recognize this as what they think is the time of an anniversary of his birth. Now, some, though, would immediately discount such a premise, given the aspects of the holidays that are decidedly not Christian. The date, the celebration, people's attitudes, non-Christian traditions, and so forth. We want to take a look at some of those aspects and also try to evaluate our attitude toward them and what would be the best attitude toward this time of the year for followers of Christ and the impact on their development. Let's start out with the date used to celebrate our Lord's birth. You know, Bible students have a unique and common interest in all those little details of chronology. We like to know the date, the exact time of everything in the Scriptures. While this is generally laudable, it can, in some instances, cause us to fail to appreciate the forest for the trees. Sometimes the beauty of appreciating God's timeline is not so much the individual details, but the intricate ways the events on that timeline of God have been laid out and coordinated for the unfolding of his plan. That being said, one of the first objections some have to the celebration of Jesus' birth at this time of the year is that date on which it is observed. I'm going to give you a little homework. If you have a chance sometime and you have access to McClinock and Strong's dictionary, turn to the section called Jesus Christ, and it's many, many pages long. But section 4 is labeled chronological data. And about halfway through that section, you'll find a paragraph starting the month and day of the birth of Jesus Christ. And within that paragraph, you'll find that for every month in the year, there is a scholar quoted who thinks that Jesus was born in that month. Indeed, some maintain that the choice of December 25th may have in reality been more of a compromise than based on a factual determination of the date of his birth. The reasoning went as such: if we can't agree on what is the proper date, let us instead choose a date that we all agree is not the right date, so that none will be favored. We all believe the true date of his birth is closer to the beginning of October than late in December. And if you also look in that passage in McClinock and Strong's and look at what most Bible scholars say, we see there is much agreement on this estimated time of Jesus' actual birth. And the primary reason is what we would expect. We get it from the scriptural evidence. Turn with me to Luke 2. And we'll read verses 1 and then 3 through 8. Luke 2, 1. Now it came about, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard today. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now verse 3. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And then it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in that same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Clearly, there are two facts here that argue against a December winter timing of this event. All scholars agree that shepherds would not have been in their fields in that month. In fact, by mid-November, the rainy season has started in the eastern Mediterranean, and shepherds would not be tending their flocks in the fields at night, but would have instead put them in pens for the winter so that they could keep them closer together. Additionally, Rome's decree of taking a census would likely not have been during a time when the weather can be so bad. It would have been likely during a time when the weather would be most hospitable and would have been easier for those to travel to the city of the families of their families in order to register. Thus, the participation would have been the greatest had they had it earlier in the year when the weather would have been more hospitable. There is much support through many scholarly writings for a late September or early birth date for Jesus. Another line of reasoning that appeals to me especially is a line that comes from the 70 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel. We don't have time to go through the intricacies of that, but of course you know that it was determined that there were 70 weeks upon the nation and that Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the 69th week. Well, if Messiah is cut off in the midst of that week, and we know the actual date of our Lord's death to be April 3rd of AD 33, we could hypothesize that his birthday would have been exactly 33 and one-half years earlier. That would be 11,781 days earlier, or otherwise known as October 4th on our calendar of BC 2. I know that's not solid indication that there would be exactly one half calendar year's time between his birth and his death. But it is possible that that might be an indication of when his death. And notice that time also harmonizes with the other evidences we have discussed. There is no debating that the date used by the world of December 25th is wrong, but there is a wonderful coincidence to the choice of that date. Assuming that our Lord was born on or about the 4th of October, the time of conception, the time that he was made alive inside of Mary's womb, would have been about 38 to 40 weeks earlier, and that would put the date between December 25th and maybe the first of the year of the preceding year, that being BC 3. So as regards to our Lord's human existence, this time of year is significant. It is likely the time of year that his existence as the Logos ended and his human existence began. Or it may be the day of the proclamation of Gabriel to Mary, which likely was just maybe only a few days or weeks prior to that transference of Jesus' life. We can read that account in Luke in the first chapter, so just turn back a little bit. We'll read verses 26, 27, and then 30 to 33. Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent out from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Skipping down to verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We should perhaps, though, consider the more generic question of the appropriateness of celebrating Jesus' birth at all. We have no direct scriptural indication that we should do so. McClinock and Strong state that other writings indicate that the early church held both the date of his death and the date of his birth in high regard. If we can judge the mind of man, the date of birth is generally esteemed higher than the date of death. Many here might know the dates of the birth of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, but far fewer would know the dates of their deaths. However, Jesus is different in that the accomplishment of his purpose was clearly associated with his death. Had Jesus been born perfect and lived a perfect but non-sacrificial life, the world would have remained condemned to death. His death was the evidence that gave his birth meaning to the world. So in that context, we clearly have to look more highly to the anniversary of his death rather than his birth. Given that, the question now becomes, would God have us ignore his birth altogether? Jesus was the seed to bless all the nations, promised to Abraham, and spoken by the mouth of all the prophets. In these contexts, it was not so much his death that was most pronounced, but the provision of him by God, and that would be more associated with his birth. And what more ready sign of the hope in him than by his birth in Bethlehem? The birth of any child is most often a cause of joy, hope, and celebration. On the contrary, death is usually somber and sorrowful. Thus, it is no wonder that the world would be more inclined to celebrate his birth more universally amongst them than his death. Jesus was a gift to the sinful, condemned race of Adam, not a gift deserved and not a gift required, a gift of grace and love. Brother Russell said it was appropriate to commemorate the occasion of his birth with the exchange of gifts in keeping with the remembrance that Jesus was, in fact, God's gift to mankind. Would God have us appear as Scrooges to the world in order to make the point that his death is the more important of these two events? Should we be overly critical of those in the world whose only reflection on Christ for the year is the joy associated with his birth? Clearly, the Jehovah's Witnesses have historically taken this position and have thus made a corresponding impression on those they would witness to. Our mission is to promote Christ, to witness to what he did for the world of mankind. Is that best accomplished by manifesting an attitude perceived by our friends and neighbors as anti-Christian? You know, as our children grew, we felt it was important on every Christmas day to read the account of his birth from the Scriptures, emphasizing the gift of God is the reason we would be exchanging gifts, that Jesus being that gift. One may even find the opportunity of witness based on discussing how we recognize his birth in relation to his death. How do we promote Christ practically? It is not easy to convince someone of the joy that is in Christ without showing the joy of sacrifice, both his and ours. You know, what's the simplest synonym for sacrifice? That would be giving. Giving of one's time, giving of one's means and interests for the sake of others. Jesus clearly had the most to lose, and yet he gave his all in sacrifice for us and the world of mankind. God had much to lose, his only begotten Son, and yet he gave mankind the most precious gift ever to be given. In his Christmas message of 1903, Brother Russell penned these words, reprint 3290. This review is perhaps an appropriate lesson for the closing Sunday of the year as any, especially when we remember that all of these glories and blessings and privileges are ours because of the redemptive work accomplished by him whose entrance upon the work is celebrated by Christmas Day. Although we cannot agree this is the proper day for celebrating the birth of our dear Redeemer, but must insist that it was on or about October 1st, nevertheless, Since he did not intimate his desire that we should celebrate his birthday, it is quite immaterial on what day that event of so great importance to all is celebrated. Upon this day, so generally celebrated, we may properly enough join with all whose hearts are an attitude of love and appreciation toward God and toward the Savior. The habit of giving little remembrances to one another at this time of year seems to us especially appropriate. God is the great giver of every good and perfect gift. He is continually giving, and we are continually receiving from him. But amongst all the gifts, the greatest one of greatest importance to us is the gift of his Son to be our Redeemer. And while therefore thanking the Lord for this great gift and for the great plan which centered in it, it is appropriate that we cultivate in our hearts the spirit of liberality and generosity, and that we allow the spirit to exercise itself to some content according to the condition and circumstances toward those with whom we have contact, especially to the members of our own households. We recommend that every little gift on this occasion should, as so far as possible, represent or be accompanied by some little remembrance of the great gift, something to draw the mind of the recipient to the fact that the great gift of God in Christ is and should be in the minds of all who give or who receive the trifling exchanges of the season. End of quote. We probably rarely think of giving our gifts to each other, the act of giving gifts to each other at this end of the year, that's godlike. But in reality, it is. We will never be able to give anything remotely near the worth of what God gave us in Jesus. That is what makes the giving of gifts such an appropriate action. It is the remembrance of Jesus and the desire to show acknowledgement of that gift by doing likewise. For Christians, whenever you give or receive a gift, think not so much of what it is or how much you like it, but instead we should train our minds to be reminded of that greatest gift of all, the one which we cannot reciprocate for. We can only thank but our Father and his Son. One of the many things that, in considering the birth of Christ, that is brought to our minds is the beauty of the way in which he came into the world. You know, there's a number of different ways the Father could have arranged it. He could have had the Logos' pre-human life existence transferred to a prepared human body, even of 30 years of age, and begun the sacrificial portion of his life without the benefit of growing up human. The Father chose not to have Jesus just appear on the scene and be declared by the angels as a Messiah. Why not? Why did he instead choose the method of being born a babe, of experiences all the problems and joys and difficulties of growing up? We think there are several reasons for this. Primarily, inheritance and lineage were very important things in the Jewish nation. The Levites had been keeping the records of the lineage of the tribes since the inception of the nation. The notion of the tribes themselves and their roles, especially Judah and Levi, were ingrained in Israel's past and present. Messiah would come from Judah, from David's lineage, and thus the appearance of one with no verifiable lineage would have had little credibility to those in the Jewish nation. Let us consider the nature of the Logos and Jesus and that miraculous transformation from spiritual to human. When Jesus died on Calvary, he passed into death, a state in which there is no life. The scriptures tell us unambiguously that the dead know not anything. And since the body is constantly deteriorating from the instant of death on, there can be nothing in the body that will help in the restoration of life thereafter. Therefore, there must of necessity be a record of what that life was, in the fullest sense, its character, its intellect, and its emotion. And that state at the moment of death must be remembered and stored by the Father in order that life can be restored in a resurrection. Now, that's when Jesus died. But the transformation of his life from the mighty Logos to Mary's womb was entirely different. There was no death at this transferal. Jesus did not pass through any state of non-existence. No storage of his character was required, for his life was transferred without interruption from one nature to another. One instant he was with the Father as a spirit being, and the very next he was a living, though yet developing, human being. God does not share with us how he accomplished this, but he does give us the principles that assure that the one we know as Jesus Christ saw death only once for mankind, and that death was at the end and not the beginning of his human existence. This can lead us to inquire as to what actually happened in that event with Mary. There are two possibilities. One is that God transferred the life principle of the Logos into a fertilized egg, which he then implanted in Mary's womb. A second possibility is that God transferred the life of the Logos into that fertilizing agent that combined with one of Mary's own eggs. Each scenario has its issues and consequences. And although the language of the Scriptures is not always precise enough to answer this question with total certainty, we think that the principles of life we have and the realities of biology lead us to a reasonable conclusion. Let's consider first if God implanted a fertilized egg in Mary. This makes Mary what we would call today a surrogate mother, the birth mother of a child from which she shares no genetic relationship. No gene or chromosome contribution is made from the mother to the child in this case. In this scenario, all that would have been predetermined, all those characteristics would have been predetermined prior to implantation. Her body supplies all the nutrients and warmth necessary for that embryo life to develop, but the child, when born, is no closer to Mary genetically than any adopted child would be to parents who would raise a child. Mary would certainly be as close and loving and nurturing as any true mother, as actually in this process it still would be impossible for her to tell whether the egg came from her or it came from God. If, on the other hand, though, God had used one of Mary's own eggs in the process, we have several other implications. Let us consider those now. The first implication is that Mary would have been the true mother of Jesus in every sense. His body would have developed from the single cell contained in her egg, dividing into two, and then again into four, and then into eight, as any human development process does. Genetically, in a conventional human conception, the father and the mother both contribute to the makeup of the child's genetic makeup. Some gene traits are dominant, some are recessive. And when the parents both contribute a dominant or both contribute a recessive gene, the child inherits that trait and can only pass that gene onto their children. However, when a child receives a dominant gene from one parent and a recessive gene from another, the dominant trait still transfers to the child, but the child can then contribute either the dominant or the recessive to their children. It would be our thought that Mary's genes would have contributed to Jesus' makeup, especially in the physical appearance area. For the genes involved with the more critical areas, such as his cognitive abilities, his memory, and the way he would develop, it is logical to think that these were designed by God to be dominant and to match those characteristics of the Logos. The strongest argument for this position is the consequential relationship Jesus would thus have to the human family. If Mary's eggs was used, this would, in every sense of the word, make the man Christ Jesus truly human and an intimate part of Adam's human race. Literally, his body would have been made from a member of that race. He would clearly and unambiguously be a true descendant of the tribe of Judah and King David through his mother. That is why the genealogy given to us in Luke, tracing back through Mary's line to David, is so much more significant than the line of Joseph that is given to us in the book of Matthew. In the fourth chapter of the fifth volume, entitled The Undefiled One, Brother Russell established the principle that the nature of the offspring is derived from the mother and the life-giving spirit from the father. This would be very consistent with Mary's providing the egg from which Jesus developed, and is clearly, and this I think is clearly his thought in the chapter. She provided the nature, the human nature, for Jesus. God, being Jesus' true father, provided the spirit, that life-giving and animating force that stimulated the embryonic development process. On page 105 of Volume 5, Brother Russell says, "The foregoing arguments are clinched by the fact that our Lord Jesus was born of a woman. The holy thing born of a woman partook of the woman's nature, that is to say, the human nature of earth, earthy, and though retaining all the purity and perfection of the pre-existent spirit state, the transferred germ of being, in harmony with this law that we are examining, partook of the nature of the mother and was made flesh by being born of a woman." End of quote. The objection to having Jesus develop from the egg of Mary is the consideration of his perfection. That's the main objection. Jesus was undoubtedly holy, harmless, and separate from sinners according to the scriptures. And Mary undoubtedly was imperfect. It might be argued that the very cells of her body were contaminated with sin. Thus, how could perfection that was in Jesus spring from the imperfection that was in Mary? Does not even a little leaven spoil the whole loaf? Would not that the egg from an imperfect mother mean an imperfect child? Ironically, this is somewhat the position of the Catholic Church. The Immaculate Conception that they refer to is not Jesus' conception in Mary, but Mary's conception in her mother, so that in their view, Mary would be perfect, and therefore Jesus would remain untouched by imperfection and sin in the womb. We think that the answer to this is not to look at sin as some contaminant or infection that mere contact with condemns one to sin and evil. If sin was indeed such a fatal infection, how could Jesus, in any case, remain perfect and in a wholly imperfect prenatal world? And consuming the breast milk of Mary after birth as he grew, and being exposed to the diseases and germs of a sinful world. Although sin might, in some respects, seem as some plague or virus wreaking havoc on the race, it is, in essence, not a virus. It is a flaw in the character and mind of which manifests itself in human degradation and failing. Brother Russell, in that same chapter of the fifth volume, shows us that, analogously, had Adam not sinned after Eve did sin, he still had the ability to bring forth a perfect race by fathering children with her. We think this is the most consistent view of our Lord's conception and development. The essence of the most powerful spirit being in the universe, the Logos, was humbled, brought down to its purest essentials, his character and his memory. And this was put into the life-giving force that made an egg of Mary develop into a human being, vital and perfect in every sense, the Savior of the world, the man Christ Jesus. But irregardless of how we personally feel over the method that God used to give us Jesus over 2,000 years ago, we, as followers of him at this end of the age, need to consider how we can be pleasing to him. There are many traditions associated with Christmas. We all have feelings on which those traditions, those are the traditions that we appreciate, and whether or not and to what degree we participate in them. But they are so varied, and there are so many that it is impossible for us to review each and every one and comment on them. But there seems to be two principles that come to mind that we can use to evaluate this and bear on the subject each personally. First, there is the liberty in Christ. When issues are not conclusively stated in Scripture, and we differ on our interpretation of what is given to us, we should afford each other the privilege of their viewpoint without disdain and without criticism. And that second principle being that in our effort to be not of the world, though we be in it, is that we should exercise moderation, as Paul wrote in Philippians 4:5, "Let your moderation be known among all men." Well, we mentioned earlier how some of the Jehovah's Witnesses usually decline any participation in any event or tradition associated with Christmas. They especially point to that this lack of instructions by our Lord to commemorate his birth. Now, we won't debate that statement that there are no statements of our Lord asking us to commemorate his birth. However, we must remember that the lack of an admonition to do is not the same as a prohibition of doing something. I would think that the overriding rule in our decision-making process is the glorification of the Father. Our actions show our personal convictions and our personal desire. In taking a strong stand on any side of an issue, we have to trade off strong feelings versus the perception of others. When we have a clear and unambiguous scriptural direction, our choice is easy, and consideration of appearance is immaterial. But those issues which are so clear-cut are few and far between. Most often is the case we are faced with decisions where we have no clear, "Thus saith the Lord," and we have to evaluate our direction based on more general principle guidelines. And such is the case with our actions around this time of the year, established and other established holidays such as Easter and Christmas, which still have religious roots. Surprisingly, the secularization of the Christmas holiday has actually made it harder, I think, to ascertain which action on our part would be to the greatest glory of God and Jesus. The increasingly intense debate over freedom of religion and the separation of church and state adds yet another dimension to our consideration. Rather than just evaluate whether God would have us use this time of the year to proclaim the reason for Jesus' birth and the life we now have, to also be more concerned for our motivation. If we are enthusiastic about embracing the time the world celebrates his birth, we have to ask ourselves if we are doing so not in the spirit of Christ, but to be more confrontational and reactionary to the anti-religious element of society, because that would make us feel better that we took a stand. Likewise, if we are not inclined or less inclined to be involved in the holiday, further self-analysis is also required. Are we doing so because we fear that it associates us, perhaps, with a wacky, gung-ho religious element? And although we have no fear of being identified as Christians, we do have apprehension with being mistakenly associated with certain elements of nominal Christianity, and thus we would then perhaps not take advantage of an opportunity afforded us. For myself, I do enjoy the increased spirit of love and concern that is evident this time of year, not amongst us, but amongst the people of the world. Charities are more successful. People are more considerate. and the race is just a little bit closer to the spirit that will be the norm during the kingdom. Of course, those heightened feelings of goodwill will inevitably fade again during the course of the year, and sin will make its encroachments upon mankind and bring it a little lower yet. How can we use the things we see and are reminded of during the Christmas season to our edification and to the blessing of those close to us? You know, I remember some years ago seeing a production of The Christmas Carol, and in some ways a parallel can be drawn to Ebenezer Scrooge with the future millennial experience of mankind. You'll remember that no matter what kindness was shown to him, nothing altered his humbug attitude. It was the lessons of the past and the prospects of the future that ultimately changed his heart. When mankind is restored to a perfect arrangement in the kingdom, what will be the most influential factor in them choosing righteousness? It will be those depressing memories of sin in the past and its corresponding effects on the world. Scrooge only saw dismal prospects for the future, but the world of mankind will see both consequences clearly. The dismal prospect of death with their choosing sin, and conversely the glorious prospect of joy and a world filled with righteousness, void of sin, with immeasurable blessings to all if they do thus choose righteousness. The experience of sin will be the teacher that God had always intended it to be. The fact that mankind will even have the opportunity to make the choice is wholly due to our Lord's birth, consecration, sacrifice, faithfulness, and death. For the redemption of Adam's race, all of those events are necessary, and being a progression must take place. To whatever degree we commemorate his birth, let us praise the Father for his incredible gift of love to all of us. And because I can say it no better, I would like to close with just another quote from another Christmas message of the pastor, this time from the end of an article entitled God's Gift Now. This article was published in December 15, 1908. It's reprint 4296. Let us then rejoice at this joyful season of the year and have our hearts filled with appreciation of the divine love and generosity which gave us the great gift of Messiah, and thus indirectly a knowledge of the kingdom yet to come and our share in that kingdom which shall bless the world. As we have freely received, let us freely give, and thus copy our Lord and the Heavenly Father. Some may have the opportunity of giving many gifts of many kinds. All will have the privilege of offering to their fellows, directly or indirectly, gifts of God's love by making known to them the richness of his grace. End of quote. And may God's comfort bring joy to you, brethren. Let nothing you dismay. Remember that Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power, for all have gone astray. Tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same. How that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Good tidings of great joy to all people.